Welcome to another broadcast of Studying the Scriptures. I'm your host, Dr. Todd Baker, director of Berit Hadashah Ministries in Dallas, Texas. We continue our study of the marvelous Messiah, what Bible prophecy has to say about the coming of the Messiah. And we have been dealing with the prophecies about Messiah's dual nature, or the two natures that would make up Messiah. First of all, we've seen that he is called the Son of God, denoting his divine nature, that he was God come to man. Now we are currently looking at the other messianic title, denoting his human nature, and that would be the title of Son of Man, the favorite messianic title Jesus uses for himself over 80 times in the gospel narratives. We looked at what makes up the humanity of the Messiah, the common traits he shares with all men as their representative and their redeemer. He came so that he could identify with us in our humanity. And so now let's continue in that vein. We are going to look at the Master's toil. Jesus was a man of labor. He was not indolent, nor was he raised in a wealthy home so that he could sit on a couch and have servants feed him and tend to his every whim and luxuriant need. No, Jesus grew up as a man of labor. His public ministry was one of arduous labor, so much so that he would even forego sleep and food to minister, to the needs of the people. But before Jesus began his public ministry as the Messiah at the age of 30. Before that time, when he was a young man, up to that time, he labored as a carpenter. He had a trade by which he made a living from. He was the carpenter from Nazareth. The message of the gospel and the calling of the Messiah, don't forget, was extended primarily to men of trade, men of business, businessmen. This reflects that the message of the gospel was essentially a message from businessmen to businessmen. When the Lord Jesus extended the gospel and the calling of God to follow him, it was considered to be the business of his heavenly Father. The gospel was offered, the invitation to follow the Messiah was given by Jesus, who was a man of labor and a man of business. This is true as we think of the four fishermen, the custom house officer, that would be Matthew, the doctor, who was Luke, and Paul, the tent maker. All of them knew what hard labor entailed. All of them knew what it was to make a living from the sweat of the brow. As for Jesus, he was called the carpenter and the carpenter's son. No doubt while he was trained under the expert, supervision of master carpenter Joseph himself, Jesus' foster father, Jesus became a most excellent carpenter. Given the fact that he was also the God-man, Jesus was the divine carpenter from Nazareth. And he continues to build to this day. He switched jobs from building furniture yoke for oxen, chairs and tables for households. He switched from that, and now as the master messianic carpenter from heaven, he is building the church. He himself laid the foundation by his own life, death, and resurrection, and the apostles were the first building stones to go into this great spiritual edifice, building and construction. But in the beginning, it was from Joseph, the master carpenter. It was from Joseph, the foster father of Jesus, that he learned all about building, working with wood, how to use nails and the hammer and the other instruments needed for the skill of carpentry. Obviously, Jesus' work as a carpenter before he laid that down to become, or to before he launched his ministry as the Messiah, he was known as a carpenter throughout the region of Galilee. Mark 6:3, the people asked, who saw Jesus? Is not this the carpenter? That's because they knew they could rely upon his expert workmanship. And I can guarantee you, as the divine carpenter, Jesus never made anything that was half done, shoddy, or of poor workmanship. He did not do that, of course, nor would he have countenanced anything shoddy in business transactions. When Jesus made something as a carpenter, you can be assured it was of the utmost excellence, of the utmost excellence and superior quality. You know, I've often thought that Jesus, during the days of his carpentry, what would a piece of furniture would cost if one discovered that it was built by Jesus of Nazareth himself? It would be priceless, no doubt. No amount of money could be fixed to that item for purchase. It would be priceless. Like every other Jewish boy of his time, Jesus would attend the synagogue school until he was 14 or 15 years of age. And then, according to Jewish custom, he would follow the trade of the home, or what his father did. And that would have, and in his case, that would have been carpentry, which he did. As one Bible commentator said concerning this, he, meaning Jesus, not only built the way, but laid himself across the yawning chasm of division between humanity and God, and became the living bridge so that he could say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. So, for some 15 years, 16 years, when Jesus was a teenager, to the time when he was 30, he labored at the carpenter's bench, making a variety of farming implements and household furniture for the people of Nazareth, the villages surrounding that region, and the whole of Galilee. And keep in mind, Jesus' carpentry skill would be seen in the quality of work leaving the shop, in which the toil not only of a dedicated man of labor would be revealed, but also the toil of deity itself. Jesus' occupation as the God-man was one of building and making, which reflected the greater role and attribute of being the creator. That's what's so mind-boggling to think of here. The hands of the one in Joseph's carpenter shop that made tables and yokes was the same mind that also spoke and made the universe. Quite a staggering thought. Quite a staggering thought indeed. But keep in mind that those hard years of labor wherein the Lord mended broken chairs, made new chairs, tables, doors, and yokes, prepared him for the mending of a broken world and prepared him for making new lives out of old damaged ones. And not only that, Jesus's role as carpenter gave him the empathy and the sympathy with those who had trials and difficulties in their occupation of labor or business. That's why when the carpenter from Nazareth became the preacher and teacher and miracle worker of Israel, he knew how to speak about strained relations between employer and employed and the problem of wages, which he addresses in some of his parables. Matthew 21 through 14 and Matthew 21, 28. Not only was Jesus well versed in the affairs of heaven, he could give practical discourse on the pitfalls and problems of business, of bankrupt debtors, of burdens of the market, of enormous profits, and the responsibility of equitably sharing and distributing the same with those in need. Jesus was not a socialist or a communist. He taught that one should receive the wage he earns for the amount of work done. If anything, Jesus was probably a capitalist, if we are to anachronistically impose that financial theory on Jesus 2,000 years ago, before it was called capitalism, because he certainly affirmed the right of the landowner to hire whomever he wanted. I think of the parable of the laborers in the vineyard in Matthew's Gospel. Jesus did not upbraid the owner of the vineyard for having this enterprise probably used for winemaking. No, in fact, he commends the owner for justly paying those who worked for the amount agreed upon. So any thought that Jesus was a communist or a socialist is ill-conceived and is not borne out by Scripture. And unfortunately, liberal theology today will try to tell you that Jesus advocated a social gospel, that redemption is seen in improving the socioeconomic status of those who are in the lower income bracket. No such thing is given in the Word of God. That's not the gospel. The gospel is salvation from the penalty and power of sin. The deliverance of the soul from going to hell and being separated from God forever. That is the gospel. It is soteriological in nature, not sociological in nature. That's not to say that the gospel does not have sociological after effects or economic repercussions. Once you are saved and you follow the Master, you will love your fellow man as yourself. And sometimes that might entail giving financial aid to someone less fortunate than yourselves. It does not mean, though, that, as the socialist is wont to do, that does not mean that the Word of God advocates the arbitrary and forcible takeover of the financial assets of the wealthy and then distributing them to those with less money. Nowhere is such an imposition sanctioned in the Word of God. Although the rich are warned and given a set of rules to follow and abide by in the Scripture. Anyway, let's move on. So the Master, Jesus the Messiah, was a man of labor and toil before he entered into his ministry. He, like everyone else, worked for a living, which was the mandate God gave Adam and Eve in the beginning, to toil and work in the garden, a mandate that has not changed even after the fall. Each of us are to find that particular role of labor and work we are to engage in and do that so that we might live and earn an honest living from. This is part of the creation mandate God gave to Adam and Eve and their posterity, us, from the beginning of creation. Let's look on now. Though Jesus was a man of labor and toil, he also was a man of voluntary poverty. Do we ask God to make us wealthy? Is it part and parcel of the gospel message that we are to obtain financial wealth? Some misguided souls believe this and so teach this false doctrine in the church. It's popularly called the health and wealth gospel. That is, that part of salvation consists in the material acquisition of wealth as part of being in covenant with God. Is that what the Scriptures teach us? By and large, no. No, it does not. God does not call every born-again believer to be wealthy or rich. Nor is it a sign of godliness or great spirituality if one is wealthy. Those are errors that have been taught from time immemorial, even in Jesus' day. The Pharisees had a teaching summed up in this succinct maxim. Those whom God makes wealthy, He blesses. Is that true? Is that biblical? No, it is not. And Jesus, from time to time, disabused his followers of such wrong-headed thinking. One can be wealthy and be exceedingly wicked. One could acquire wealth in this fallen world by being dishonest and greedy and robbing the poor. That doesn't mean, then, that God favors him. So, again, just because you are wealthy and you profess Christianity does not mean God is blessing you. Our prayer, then, should be one of modesty when thinking about how Jesus lived his life and thinking about the importance of using money properly. Our prayer should be the words of Augur in Proverbs 38, wherein he says to God, "Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food that is necessary for me." That should be our prayer, beloved, when we pray about our finances. Listen, I would love to have a multi-million-dollar ministry account, but in the end it would probably be more dangerous than good, because when you acquire that kind of money, there's a host of temptations that come with it. Rather, the prayer should be that of Augur. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me. So, in other words, Lord, give me what I need. Keep me from the dangers posed by extreme poverty, wherein I would be tempted to steal. And also, Lord, keep me safe from the dangers of wealth, whereby I would cease depending on and trusting God. But Jesus had both sides. As creator of the world, he was infinitely rich. And then when he became a man in the incarnation, he surrendered that pre-incarnate wealth in glory and when he became a man, he inherited poverty. So much so at times he did not have enough food to sustain him or one single pillow to lay his head down on to acquire comfortable sleep. Yes, he was rich as the second person of the Godhead in glory, but he partook in human poverty when he humbled himself, took the form of a servant, in the words of Paul in Philippians, and took the form of a servant and was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. In his humble home at Nazareth, poverty was not seen as an enemy of Jesus. When Jesus became a poor itinerant preacher, poverty did not cripple his effectiveness, his liberty, or his attitude. No, he was... Why was Jesus poor? Was it to make poverty some spiritual trait that we should acquire? Again, as some in the church have taught. So you got two extremes here. There's one group that teaches wealth is a sign of godliness and true spirituality and a sign of God's blessing upon the individual. Another extreme, more prevalent in the Roman Catholic Church, is this idea that one must embrace poverty to truly exhibit Christian spirituality. Is that true as well? No, it's not. To be poor, per se, does not mean you are spiritual, nor does it mean that you have favor with God. It is what determines God's blessing and favor upon you, whether poor or rich, is how you use such a state of affairs. If you use your poverty to lean upon God for everything and thereby have your strength and faith strengthened in Him when He comes through for you, then, in that sense, poverty is good. If you use your wealth to alleviate the burden of others, to finance ministries that proclaim the gospel message and impact people's lives with the Word of God and the life of Christ, then, as a wealthy person, you are being blessed by God. You are using your wealth to bring about God's kingdom, and you are using your wealth to expand His program, His gospel program, on the earth. So the poverty of the Messiah was nothing that He used or nothing He viewed as inconvenient or even as a state gaining Him spiritual favor. No, His poverty served several things. First of all, it allowed Him to understand what people go through, what people of financial or material deprivation go through. First of all, that's why I think He chose voluntary poverty. Secondly, such a state of poverty enabled the Messiah to more effectively judge the poor with righteousness, as He did and as He will do in the kingdom, according to the prophecy of Isaiah 11:4. No doubt, though, His enemies used His poverty as a means to mock and insult Him. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth, a minuscule village in northern Galilee filled with poor and indigent people, people who could barely make a living? And again, poverty in itself does not mean one is in good standing with God or blessed by God. It simply states where that person is at and gives the opportunity for those with greater resources to help and gives the poor opportunity to trust in God alone to meet His needs as He toils to make a living, as the person toils and believes God to make up the difference and meet whatever lack His toil does not does not meet. That the human experience of poverty Jesus knew all about colored his teaching is evident from his warning to the rich. Throughout his ministry, he warned of the perils of wealth, and he challenged the wealthy to not hoard up treasures on earth, but rather give their wealth away to benefit those who were in a lesser state. That is, help them in their poverty to feed and clothe them. Now again, we encounter the social gospel here when it comes to poverty. Is the gospel message one of alleviating the poor and allowing them to have access to more money? No, it is not. That is not the gospel. If you want to know what the gospel is, don't listen to me. Don't listen to any other man, but listen to me when I tell you that what the gospel is from the Word of God, because I'm merely re-echoing what the gospel is. The gospel is found in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 8. Jesus was buried, died. Jesus died according to the Scriptures, was buried according to the Scriptures, was raised on the third day and was seen by many witnesses. That is the crux of our salvation. That is the gospel. Nowhere in there, when Paul defines what that gospel is in 1 Corinthians 15, does he say it consists of feeding the poor, giving the poor money. That is not the gospel. However, one of the consequences of following Jesus and being saved by the gospel is to exhibit his love and his desire to meet the needs of those who are in an inferior financial state than yourself. And then that's where helping the poor comes in. It's part of being a disciple of Jesus. Giving to the poor is not an act that saves you. That is not the gospel message. Recently I heard a scholar from Princeton who calls himself a non-Marxist socialist, Cornel West, a black scholar of the left persuasion, basically say that the mission in life is to help the poor and to bear witness to that. That's not the gospel message, Dr. West. Hate to tell you that, as sincere and passionate as you are about that. The gospel message is Jesus Christ crucified and risen. Salvation does not consist in being delivered from poverty. That is not the gospel message. And I believe Jesus said as much. When a woman brought an alabaster and placed the perfume that was in that alabaster upon Jesus, anointing his feet and head, and it was an expensive ointment. And Judas certainly subscribed to the social gospel, defining it as helping the poor. When he rebukes Jesus because he allowed this woman to break open the alabaster box, or whatever kind of box it was, and put this ointment on Jesus, he said, "Why is she doing this? This is expensive ointment, and it should be used to help relieve the poor." I'm paraphrasing here. And what did Jesus say? Jesus said that what she did was to anoint him for his burial, and reminded Judas, "The poor you have with you always." Now, does that mean? Did Jesus mean by saying that we should just leave the poor in their state? No. What he was telling Judas is that most important thing one can do is trust, worship, and adore the Savior who brings us salvation by His life, death, and resurrection. There will always be poor people in a fallen world, and poverty will not be cured until the Messiah returns to this earth and makes this earth once again grow and prosper like Eden, and then will poverty be banished. Until then, we should help the poor. But that is not central to the gospel message. Jesus the Messiah, crucified and risen, saves. That is the gospel message. Well, I see I'm out of time. Until next time, Shalom, Yeshua HaMashiach Alechem. May the peace of Jesus the Messiah be with you.